Heavenly Father, we pause before the preaching of your word to acknowledge you and to ask for your wisdom, for your spirit to illuminate and to guide as we consider your word preached. I pray that you would hide me as the speaker behind the cross, that your word in truth and in clarity may be proclaimed. I pray that you would help us all to hear, have ears to hear, that which your spirit would say through your word. We commit our time this morning to you and we pray for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it is my prayer that God will raise up a generation of believers who are clearly able and compassionately able to proclaim the gospel in simplicity to the lost who desperately need salvation. That's where I'm coming from. And last time, I God's one condition for salvation, and let's be honest, it raised a few eyebrows when I was preaching. It says green. I think it's okay. It raised a few eyebrows when I was preaching. It raised a few questions in people's minds. Did he mean that? And some people asked me that question through the week. I had a couple of people. So I thought before we jump into the second part of our message, it would be good to offer some points of clarification and answer some of those things that I wasn't very clear about last time. They want to make sure that we get this. We're trying to get the volumes right. But I certainly last week presented that the one condition, the human response to the gospel is faith. It is to believe. And that my conviction is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. And I said that the message of the gospel needs to be believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Which I believe still. But some asked the question, does that mean that's all I've got to say? If I go to a lost person and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, I believe. Is it that simple? Is that the only words that need to come out of our mouths as ambassadors for Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, no. All right. I skipped over some notes in my message last time because time got away, as it will do again this morning. And one of the things that I didn't mention, which I, in hindsight, wish that I did, was a bit of an evangelistic model. The first thing that I would suggest to you is when you're speaking to an unbeliever, is to tell them the bad news. And that is that they have sinned. And they're a sinner before a holy God. And you need to inform them. Now, this is where our message today will come to where the rubber meets the road. Am I asking them for a decision about their sin? No. I'm informing them about their sin. And I am making it clear that they've sinned against God. And the next piece of bad news is the wages of sin is death. So you say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, you can use Genesis 2:17. You know, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right. So you tell the lost that they've sinned against a holy God and the wages of their sin, what they've earned by their sin is death, eternal separation from God. Bad news, bad news. You know, they might say, you know what, I don't do bad things every day. I'm not really a bad person. And what do you say to that? Well, there's people sitting on death row who did one bad thing one time. All right. That makes them a murderer. All right. You might tell one lie one time. What does that make you? A liar. So you're familiar with this language. Now, I didn't mention it last time because I presumed wrongly that kind of we understood this, but I should have clarified some of these things. So you explain the bad news. And then you move on to the good news, which is that Jesus Christ died in your place. That he in his infinite love, God in his infinite love for sinners, provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid for your penalty. So you tell the lost this. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. Now you're informing, are you not? You're a sinner. You deserve hell.
The wages of sin is death, but God loves you. He gave his son to die on the cross for you. Point four, you can receive the gift of salvation by faith. Now, I haven't told them to repent of their sin, and that's what we're going to talk about today. I haven't told them that you need to give up your alcohol, you need to give up, your loose living, you need to give up the rock music, you need to give up these things in order to be saved. I haven't told them that. Because I don't believe that's a condition for salvation. Now, some people will go, I'm not comfortable with that. Well, I'm trying to preach the Bible. I'm trying to rest in what God's word has said. So we tell them, you get saved by believing. Now, and then after perhaps they've trusted Christ and you have that delightful experience of seeing one transformed, taken from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, you've seen that happen and you can't know for sure, all right? God knows the heart. But you know that this person is now saying, wow, I'm a sinner. Oh, yes, I believe in what Jesus did for me on the cross. Then you can give them some verses of assurance, not to tell them that you think they're saved, but that God's word promises salvation to those who believe. So if you've believed, this is kind of the logical conclusion, if you've believed, then you're saved. All right? That's what you do. Now, the next question that came my way through the week, and I hope that clarifies some things, the next question that came my way through the week was, is it possible to be saved by simple faith and then continue in sin? Am I preaching that all you need to do is believe by mere intellectual assent and go, okay, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, because the devils do that and they tremble. Right? Do I believe that that is enough, that simple faith? What does James say? Faith without works is dead. Okay. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things pass away. Behold, all things become new or made new. Do I believe that once a person is saved, they are transformed by the power of God? Amen, I do. And if a person says, I'm saved, but there's no change and they continue in sin, guess what? They're not saved. That's my doubt. All right? I don't know their heart, but you would question their salvation. You would say, I don't know that that's right. Thanks, Pete. It's down here. It's helping me. This is why he's in the front row. Do I believe that someone can get saved and stay the same? No. And it kind of hurts me that people would imply that I do. Because if you meet with the God of heaven in saving power and the Holy Spirit indwells your life and you stay the same, that's not even possible. If God resides in your heart by faith, you will be changed. You can't stay the same. And then to say, oh, if you say salvation is by belief only, then you're opening the door for people to get saved and stay the same. That's a lie. I'm not opening the door for that. Because the Bible tells us plainly in so many places that faith without works is dead. By the way, we are saved by faith. Sorry, for by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If someone says they're saved, but there's no good works, you doubt that salvation. The third question that came my way was, well, I used some strong language to rebuke those that would add to the message of faith. And I defend myself in that. I don't regret saying those things. You would agree with me that if I stood up here and said, you must believe and be baptized to be saved, that will be adding a work to salvation. Would you? Yes or no? Believe and be baptized and be saved. Well, if I said that, I will be adding a work. Believe and repent of your sins. I believe is calling a lost person to reform their life, to forsake their sins, which they have no power to do. And I do believe that's adding a work to salvation. Now, this needs to be clarified, doesn't it? Because last week I said these things, and you're like, well, hang on, how do you say those things? Doesn't the Bible say believe, repent, and believe the gospel? Doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't Jesus go out saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Doesn't Peter say to the people at Pentecost when he's preaching, saying, repent? Yes, I'm not ignorant to these verses. I'm not burying my head in the sand going, the Bible doesn't say repent. Of course it does. But you are defining the word repent with a reformed flavour that does not arise from the scriptures. When you start adding repent of your sins, the phrase repent of your sins is not in the scriptures. It's not there. The concept of turning from sin is seen in the Old Testament. The concept of turning from sin is seen in the New Testament in the life of a believer. But the call for the lost to turn from their sin, which they, you would agree, they have no power to do, is not seen as an addition or an additional condition for salvation. Repent is required for salvation. And I'll say this at the very beginning, then we'll get into the message and try and establish why I believe it. Repentance is required for salvation if it is the change of mind that is inextricably linked to belief. If you divide the two and say someone needs to repent of their sins first and then believe, you have added a prerequisite work before faith. And that creates for me a soteriological problem. I know where it's coming from. I know where these doctrines have flowed from, and I know where in the scriptures people turn to defend them. But the truth is, we need to ask this question, because we need to be able to answer a man who says, "What must I do to be saved?" without going, without going, "Well, you need to believe, but you need to repent. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to confess your sin. Maybe you need to live a perfect life without sinning again." Do you see what I'm saying? The gospel message ought not be confusing to the lost. And if we are ambassadors for Christ and we go going, then we haven't rightly divided the word of truth. We haven't studied to show ourselves approved unto God. And that's why I'm burdened to do this. So some questions. What is the place of repentance in relation to salvation? It's a good question to answer. And I'm sorry, we probably won't answer it today. That'll be next time. Must repentance precede faith? Do you need to repent of your sins? Do you need to exercise godly sorrow, grief? Do you need to mourn before you can be saved? That sounds like a work to me. Does it to you? It does to me. Is repentance a part of faith? I believe it is, when it's used in certain context. Can someone be saved without repenting? No, if we define it accurately. What does it mean to repent? And that's where the rubber meets the road. Our first question that I'd like for us to try and answer is, what does it mean to repent? And look at the meaning of this word. A number of scriptural terms have quite a basic, almost generic meaning. You would agree with that. Remember when we started this message, series of messages, I said that salvation doesn't always mean salvation. All right, Paul, when he was cooped up in prison, he wrote to the Philippians and he says, you know, it's, what does it say? Philippians 1:19, if I can, I'll turn there. That your prayer might turn to my salvation, something like that. We won't turn there, but you can look it up later. Philippians 1:19. Paul there, when he used the word salvation, is talking about deliverance from the prison that he's in. It's not the prison of sin, it's the prison cell that he's locked in. There are other uses for salvation, but that's one that is non-soteriological. It's not a salvation understanding. There are others. The word redeem in Matthew 13, and by the way, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. That's not talking about being delivered from prison. That's talking about being delivered from the prison of sin, the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is rescue from eternal condemnation in view. So salvation from prison or salvation from sin, same word. Redeem is used in Matthew 13 to talk about a man redeeming a field, buying a field. But then we know in Peter's writing, 2 Peter 2:1, it talks about how we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redeem a field, redemption, your soul being redeemed, all right? So there's a generic use sometimes, and then there is a salvation-centric use. And what dictates our understanding? Context, context, context. We need to understand the context that these verses are given in. This word repentance is a Greek word metanoia. To repent is metanoeo, And it basically means, or it simply means, to change your mind, to think differently afterwards. It's from two Greek words constructed together, meta and noeo. Right, noeo means kind of an idea, a concept, or a notion. That's where we get the word notion from. And meta means to change after the fact. All right. Something that's transformed, we would say, you know, a chrysalis caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly. It changes form, metamorphosis. So change the form. Metanoeo means to change your mind, all right, after the fact. Now it has, just like faith has works, okay? Faith is not empty faith unless it functions in a particular way. Now if you change your mind but it doesn't flow through your actions, you would argue that your mind wasn't changed, okay? Now this is where this gets very, very tricky for some people. And some people say, well, you need to change your mind and turn from your sin before you can get saved. Some people say, well, repentance is a fruit of faith and it happens afterwards. I believe it happens at the same time. When the mind is changed to believe something fresh and new and true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you go from rejecting Christ as the way of salvation, oh, actually, I was wrong. I changed my mind. I repent of what I previously thought, and I believe. Understand? Now, this word is used in the scriptures in non-salvation use in Matthew 21. Turn there, please, and you can turn and have a look. This is Jesus speaking and citing a son who changed his mind. Matthew 21, 28. Oh, can I just pause while you're turning there and say this? I would love for God's people to mourn over sin. I would love for God's people to repent of their sin. I would love to see that happening. I would love to see godly sorrow that leads to repentance in the lives of believers. But I will not put that as a precondition for faith. So I'm not opposed to repentance. Anyway. That was a little bit too early. I apologize for throwing that at you now. See if we'll catch it next time. Matthew 21, 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. So he changed his mind. He's going, well, dad says, go work in the vineyard. And he's like, no, I'm not working in the vineyard. And then afterwards he goes, actually, no, I should have. And he goes and does. He changes his mind after the fact. And it actually flowed through with a course of action, didn't it? All right, so repentance, a bit like faith without works is dead. Repentance without evidence and change is not genuine repentance. All right. Judas, who betrayed the Lord, you know, when he got his 30 pieces of silver and he realized and found out that the chief priests and the scribes had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, and he afterward went in and he repented and he cast those 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Mm-hmm. Now that's not the word metanoia, it's the word metameloei. You're not even writing this down, are you? You're just laughing at me trying to pronounce Greek words. There's two words translated repent in the scriptures, metamelo something, used there, speaking of Judas. Talks about the emotional response to the change of mind. So Judas was overwhelmed with grief. He was emotionally repentant, but that repentance did not save. Okay? You would agree with that? Judas was not saved. Peter said he went to his own place. Judas didn't get saved, even though he repented. So, what does this word mean? And I'll quote you a couple of lexicons to look at. The BADG lexicon. Bauer is the name of the first guy who put this together, but it's quite an authoritative lexicon or a Bible dictionary. It says this, metanoeo, used to translate the English verb repent, means to change the mind. They go on to say, moreover, this is a compound verb made up of the preposition meta, after, and the verb noeo, to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought, to perceive and think, to perceive afterwards, or to change the mind. That's the definition from the lexicon that is probably most widely accepted. There are other lexicons that add to this and imply a turning from sin. Vines does that. There are those who seek to push this definition further, but most people who compile dictionaries and study etymology in words say that this is what the word means, then the context often implies this, the change turned from sin. I'll give you a quote. And this quote comes from those that would seek to push the definition further, and they come from a Reformed camp or a Lordship Salvation camp. And this series of studies is going to lead us through consideration of Lordship Salvationism. We're going to talk about that because that flows from this concept and we need to understand it. But there are those who would argue something along these lines. The necessary element in saving repentance is a true recognition of one's evil state and a decided resolve to forsake sin and thrust oneself at Christ's mercy. Repentance is related to the issue of sin, which is also includes unbelief in Christ. The primary New Testament word, metanoia, always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. They have narrowed the definition for repent. They say that it always involves and relates to a turning from sin. Jesus proclaimed in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There are Reformed scholars, and I'll name a few, along with Lordship Salvationist proponents, the likes of R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur Jr., Wayne Grudem, Louis Burkhoff, J.C. Ryle, A.W. Pink, who I wholly disagree with on the issue of salvation. These are wise men who have done great things in the lives of Christians, and they have explained the Word of God in many ways, but when it comes to salvation, I disagree. They say that faith is a gift which precedes salvation. God has elected a certain few to be saved, and He gives the gift of faith and repentance so that they may believe. He regenerates before faith. I disagree with these men. You may agree with these men. You may not even realize you agree with these men. But this is where the doctrine of repentance from sin and faith to save comes from. Now, it's a weird blending, I'll give you this, because the Arminian camp, you know what I say when I say Arminian? Does that name mean anything to you? No, it does not. If I say Calvinism, does that mean anything to you? All right. Calvinists believe that God chose before the foundation of the world some who would be saved and the rest who would be damned, and He unconditionally elects those to salvation whom He unconditionally chose. The Arminian position, which I get accused of, although I reject it wholeheartedly, makes man responsible for his salvation. And this concept of repenting of your sin is rising from an Arminian concept that man can do something. Man, I want to get saved. Well, you've got to repent of your sin. All right, I'll repent of my sin. Oh, you've got to do something. You see what I'm saying here? The Arminian concept of salvation implies that man has to do something to be saved. And also that man can lose his salvation. That's the last part of their rubbish. All right? So this doctrine of repent of your sins and be saved, to the Arminians go, yeah, see, that's man's effort to redeem himself and God will meet him halfway, or God will meet him 90% of the way, and add to that. And I reject that wholeheartedly. Then the Calvinist comes along and says, well, repentance and faith are both required for salvation, but God's going to give it to you whether you want it or not if you're one of the elect. And I reject that. And you say, well, what even do you believe? Well, I'm trying to believe the scriptures. But there is a camp of people who I adhere to, and they would hold to a dispensationist theology. Okay? You say, have you ever heard of dispensationalism? Some have, some haven't. The biggest key defining the difference between Reformed doctrine and dispensational doctrine is that dispensationalists believe in a literal future for Israel as a nation. The Reformed camp nearly always, but not always, replace Israel with the church. And then they read Jesus preaching to the Jews, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they think He's preaching to the lost who need to get saved. They have not distinguished between Israel and the church. That's where the problem comes from. So I hold mostly to a dispensational position. I don't want to tie myself to anyone. Dispensationalism is a created systematic theology. It arises from the scriptures, but it is not perfect. All right? But it helps, I believe, frame the scriptures in a way that's best understood. And the biggest distinction is that God has a future for the nation of Israel. And the Reformed position typically don't. So, who are the dispensationalists? Schofield is a dispensationalist. Ryrie, who I've quoted from here. Schaeffer, who I've been quoting in our series on soteriology, he's a dispensationalist. R.A. Torrey, Zane Hodges and Charles Hodge, they're all examples of dispensationalists. So if you're trying to work out where I'm coming from and is Pastor Matt some random crazy heretic who's just walked into the pulpit, that is the school of scholarship that I most adhere to. All right. So if you're wondering where does he get it from, well, the scriptures, because I'm trying to explain it, and I see it explained best by some men in this camp. Okay? But I need to be quite upfront about that. And if you've been studying under Reformed teaching for a long time, you may be trained already to reject these men as heretics. They're not. Any more than Calvin was a heretic, and I don't believe he was. All right, so I'll give you a quote from Schaeffer. And this is about belief and repentance together. And I apologize for not having the screen here today. The reason for that is I wanted to be able to look at you and not be doing this all the time. All right? And I didn't want any distractions for me, but it has made it harder for you. Try and follow this quote. A serious Arminian error respecting this doctrine occurs when repentance is added to faith or believing as a condition for salvation. It is true that repentance can very well be required as a condition of salvation. So he says that. But then only because of a change of mind which has been involved when turning about from every other confidence to the one needful trust in Christ. So before you get saved, you might be trusting in idols to save you. Can you continue to trust idols and trust Christ? You cannot. So your repenting means changing your mind about the way of salvation for you and about who God is and what Jesus did and going, you know what, that I don't trust, this I do. Trusting in the Lord, turning to God from idols. Isn't that what Thessalonians says? To God from idols. Schaeffer goes on to say, such turning about, of course, cannot be achieved without a change of mind. This vital newness of mind is part of believing, after all, and therefore it may be used and is a synonym for believing at times. And he quotes a number of verses. Next week, what I want to do, I should tell you what I'm going to do today, but next week what I want to do is go through the verses in the New Testament where repent is used in the place of believe. Okay? Because there are. If you believe when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and preach repentance, that simply means they're going out there and preaching, you guys need to change your mind about your sin. Is that the gospel? If you think that Jesus' commission to believers to go to the Jews and the Gentiles and preach repentance simply means they need to turn from their sin, that is half a gospel at best. I believe it's synonymous for faith or believe, and I'll explain that next time. Acts 17, verse 30, here is a use for it. And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 26, 20. They should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. At Romans 2, verse 4, says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So there are these verses that use this concept of repentance, but I believe it is synonymous and involved in belief. And I'll explain that next time, but we just can't do that today. Because I mentioned to you the biggest point of difference and distinction between these two camps when they understand repentance in salvation is their misinterpretation of the church in Israel. So what I want to do today is answer, why did John the Baptist say repent? Why did Jesus say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why did the disciples preach repentance? How does that fit within the nation of Israel, within the covenant to Abraham, and how that fits, and saving faith? Where does all that work? That's what I'd like to at least try to cover today, and I know we've gone about it the wrong way, the long way. The question we need to ask when we read the word repentance in the New Testament is, who is being addressed? Who's speaking and who are they speaking to? What are they calling them to repent from? What are they calling them to change their mind about? Repentance is a concept seen in the Old Testament. We would agree with that. Seen in the nation of Israel. Remember, before the Abrahamic covenant, there were, and before even Israel was a nation, and before Abraham's children through Isaac, there was no nation of Israel. Abraham was a Gentile. Perhaps it would be better explained that he was one of the nations. All right. Ur of the Chaldees is where he left. And the Bible tells us that he believed in the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. So there was a relationship started by faith between Abraham and God, and there was a promise made to Abraham by way of Abrahamic covenant. There are three divisions, I would say this, in the Old Testament. There are the unsaved members of the nations. Okay? The Philistines, the Australians. Were we even around? Of course we were. The Americans, whoever else. The unsaved members of the nations. Then there are the members of the nation of Israel by covenant. Who are they? Those of the seed of Abraham, who are a nation, and as a nation through Abraham were promised, I will make of thee a great nation. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12? I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There are those that are part of the nation of Israel. And then there are those who by faith in the Messiah who would come and offer himself a sacrifice, entered into a personal relationship through the new covenant. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans? Not all Israel are Israel. Some are of the nation of Israel, but not all Israelites are saved. We would agree with that. So being part of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you were part of the nation by Abrahamic covenant. You were born into it as a seed of Abraham, but unless you place your faith in the Messiah to come, you weren't part of the new covenant, which will be fulfilled, brought into fruition when Israel as a nation turns entirely. And that's in Jeremiah 31. I know I'm confusing you. Let's keep these distinctions. There are lost people in the Old Testament. There are Israelites in the Old Testament, and there are saved people from Israel and from the nations in the Old Testament. Okay? You would agree with that so far? All right, good. Well, that's a start. We've got something that we're all happy about. So what is the basis to be part of the nation of Israel? Born of the seed of Abraham, and you are part of an unbreakable covenant that God has made with the nation. Now, just because you are part of that covenant, does that mean you enjoy the privileges and blessings of that covenant? Just ask the nation of Israel. Did Israel always enjoy the blessings of being the covenant people of God? Well, in the time of Judges, what happened? They went after false gods. God sent the nations to judge them and bring about, repentance. Yes? The nation will go, oh, we've sinned. Confess to the Lord, repent, and then God would deliver them and restore them. A judge would come and deliver them from the oppressive, whoever they were that were judging them at the time, like Gideon or Barak or Deborah or so on. So these judges come. And then what happened? They go back and sin again. What was the call? Confess and repent. On what basis? On the basis of the covenant promise of God. All right? This is important. They are called to repent on the basis of a covenant. Now, they didn't lose their standing as the nation of Israel, but they lost the blessing. They lost the privileges. Now, so repentance was about maintaining relationship for the nation of Israel. When an individual finds themselves out of fellowship with the Lord, the return to fellowship with the Lord requires confession and repentance. What does 1 John 1:9 say? By the way, is 1 John 1:9 addressed to unbelievers or believers? Hands up for believers. Hands up if you think that's to the lost. They need to confess their sin to be saved. Don't do that. All right. 1 John 1:9. What does it say? I haven't got it here in my notes, so I have to turn there. You'll probably get there before me. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is to believers and a call for us to come back to the Lord and enjoy fellowship once more through confession and forgiveness. Now that's the same concept of the nation of Israel returning back in confession and repentance. So, there's a Hebrew word shub, all right, that talks about returning or turning. When the nation was out of fellowship, how it will return through confession and repentance and come back into fellowship with God once more. Now, when John the Baptist starts preaching, do you think he was preaching to the lost or the nation of Israel? Who says the lost? Who says the nation of Israel? Who's not sure? We'll find out. Matthew 3, verse 2. In those days, verse 1, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And it goes on to talk about his ministry. And he was baptizing a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was preaching, turn, because the kingdom's coming. What was the promise to Abraham? I'll make of thee a great nation. What's the promise to David? You know, your seed will sit on the throne of David forever. This is a promise to the nation of Israel in relation to the kingdom, not to general believers. This is not a salvation call. Are you serious? John the Baptist was not calling people to get saved. He was calling a nation on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant to come back to God, in preparation for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save. You say, are you sure, Pastor? I am. Turn to Acts 19. Here Paul has met a group of Ephesian disciples who were baptized with the baptism of John, but weren't saved. So if they go and hear John's preaching, and they go and submit to the waters of baptism, a baptism of repentance, and they meet up with Paul, and Paul says, have you received the Holy Ghost? And they say, what? And Paul goes on to say, you need to believe and be saved. Then John's preaching and John's baptism did not save these people. Have a look. Verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, they're the disciples of John the Baptist, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. When he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe, on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see what's happened here? Paul has clarified. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare people and point them to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which saved. John's ministry was a cry to Israel. I do draw a line, although I'm not perfect at drawing where it is, a distinct line between the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, the preaching of the gospel of grace to the world. Okay, I do draw a distinct line. Now, ask me where it is right now and I can't tell you, okay? But when Jesus first came on the scene, he continued the ministry of John the Baptist. Did he not? John's voice was to the nation. Jesus' voice, Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel, to me, gives a clearest explanation as to why Jesus preached repentance, because he was calling the nation to repent like they had done on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, you know, through the Old Testament. You sin, you return. You confess and you return. You sin and you confess and return. He's calling them to repent, but is acknowledging that repentance there is not good enough or enough, and believe. So, have a look in Matthew 4, verse 12. I believe Jesus' repent cry is expressed in covenantal terms to the nation, and the cry to believe is the message of faith. Matthew 4, 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast in prison, he departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn over to Matthew 10. What was the message the disciples were given to preach? Matthew 10:5. You know when they went out by twos? And I've wondered this before. Was Judas one of the 12? Who had the job of going out with Judas? You wouldn't like that, would you? I can't get another. No, I think Judas looked like the rest at this time. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a ministry, a gospel, a good news to Israel. Jesus said specifically, don't preach it to Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Is Jesus saying, well, I'm not going to save them? No, he's not. But this message of the kingdom is for the Jews. And if you don't draw that line and you say that Jesus' cry, repent and believe, is for Gentiles, I believe you're misinterpreting scriptures here. You're not defining between Israel and the church, or Israel and Gentiles. Jesus preached repent. The disciples preached repent. And if you want to preach to Israel today, repent, do it. Return on the basis of your Abrahamic covenant to the Lord and believe the gospel. If you want to cry that to the Israelites, do. But if you start adding that covenantal language to the saving work of faith, I think you're misinterpreting these verses. What about the book of Acts? See, we've worked our way, the Old Testament, we've seen John the Baptist ministry, Jesus ministry, the disciples ministry. What about the apostles? Turn in Acts to Acts 2. And here Jesus is speaking through Peter. Peter is declaring Christ. To who? To the Jews. Now, he uses the language of repent. But here I believe it's starting to move towards a synonym for faith. In Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent. And be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now there are some things here that might confuse you, and I don't have time to unpack them all. All right? Where does baptism fit is one of them, but we won't talk about that today. What I will say is the text here describes the emotional state of these people. They were pricked in their heart. Some people have made the definition of repentance to be a mourning or sorrow over sin. You need to feel bad to be saved. Why? Why do you need to... And that's the definition some people hold of repentance, that you need to mourn over your sin. Well, if that's true, Acts 2 verse 37, these people were already mourning over their sin. And then Peter says, repent. So the mourning and the grieving was separate to repentance. They were already sorrowful. Over what? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their rejection of him as the Messiah. They did it ignorantly to begin with, but now through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the Apostle Peter, Jesus has been vindicated as the very God manifest in the flesh, and he declares him to be who he claimed to be. And the Jews there go, "Ah, we killed the Prince of Life. What do we do?" And Peter says, "You need to change your mind. You need to repent. You need to think something differently about the one you nailed to a cross. You need to, instead of believing him to be a heretic, one who claimed blasphemously to be God, you need to believe now something different about him, that he is God who died on the cross for your sins, and that by believing you may have life through his name." That's the consistent message. Here Peter is asking these people, these Jews, to change their mind after they had regretted what they had done. That's the preaching of the apostles, but there's so much more that we'll talk about a little bit more next time. What about Israel today? Is God finished with Israel? Not yet. There is a future for Israel. Where do the Jews stand today? The Abrahamic covenant has not been satisfied, at least yet. So what message do we take to them? Well, not all Israel are Israel, and the glorious truth is that in Christ, God has put Jews and Gentiles as one. And the message... Sorry? Yeah, I know. He's giving me verses. Yeah. God has brought together Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So the Lewises in Israel right now are not simply saying, "You need to go back to the Abrahamic covenant," are they? "You need to repent and turn. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." No, they're saying, "Believe on the Lord and be saved." Because both Jews and Gentiles need to be forgiven in Christ. So the message to Israel today is believe. What will happen future for the nation of Israel? There is a future repentance, is there not? Israel as a nation will look upon him whom they pierced. He's given me the verses. I'm not even quoting them. I was going to go with Zechariah 10, all right? Zechariah 10 is prophetic, and it says there, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." When the nation of Israel look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will mourn. This will take place during the time of Jacob's 70th week, Jacob's trouble. Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's trouble, I should say. So repentance in relation to covenant peoples. I want to be careful here. We would agree that Israel as a nation is a covenant people, and they can return on the basis of the covenant made to Abraham. But I would also suggest that the church is under the blood of the New Covenant or the New Testament. And that we, on the basis of what Christ has done, though we stray in sin, are called to repent and return. That we are called to turn from our sin, you could even say, and confess when we stray. Let me give you a couple of passages. Matthew 6, by the way, talks about us being under the blood of the New Testament. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." 1 Corinthians 11, we read it when we have the Lord's table. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." All right. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've asked you some questions, and I'd like you to think about this one as well. 2 Corinthians 7. First question. Who is the book of Corinthians written to? Believers? Church? Church at Corinth? Was that the kind of church you'd like to be a part of? It's probably a bit like us, full of sin. We can get awful critical of the church at Corinth, and believe me, if some of the things that Paul rebukes them for were going on here, I'd be pulling my hair out. But the truth is, we are all sinners. And if you rocked up to the church, find it interesting, by the way, Paul didn't tell the believers within the church, get out. Right? This is a hopeless case. Right? He said, deal with the sin and do what honours the Lord. Anyway, it was written to believers. Right? And in 2 Corinthians 7, there's a passage here that talks about repentance and sorrow and repentance unto salvation. But I want you to think about the context. It's written to believers who are already saved, who are living in sin, and some of the sin is quite horrible. And Paul is calling them and he's reminding them about his writing to them and their change and so on. So let's have a look. 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I'm not going to take that out of context, although I would love to make a joke out of it. Paul says, I'm not changing my mind. I've made you sorry. All right, I made you sorry with a letter. I wrote you something you didn't like to hear. But I don't change my mind. Though I did change my mind, he goes on to say, because he visited or sent someone to visit and it caused more conflict, but that's some context that we don't have time for now. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So they got the first epistle and they were pricked in their heart and they were sorry about what was going on and they even repented eventually. Verse 8 says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. All right, so you were grieved enough, repentant. All right, you were grieved enough to change your mind. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For, he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul is addressing a matter in the lives of believers within a church, and he's rebuked them for it. They didn't like it. They rejected him for a while. They said they changed. They didn't change. Now they've finally changed. And Paul is saying, I'm so glad that you repented. And your repentance is an evidence of your salvation. See, this is written not as an example of salvation or the order of salvation, but rather it's written to believers about turning from their sin. So please don't use it as an example of, well, in order to be saved, you need to this, 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 and this. That's not in context. That's not honest hermeneutic. 1 John 1:9 we talked about as well, to believe is to confess. So what about in relation to the lost? This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. What do we do? What requirements does God lay on lost people to enter into a relationship with Him? Do they have to be sorrowful? How sorry? What kind of grief is enough? Do they have to forsake their sin? If so, how much sin? What happens if you're a lost person? Do you really know all your sin? If you're lost, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're blind, you don't know, you're dead in trespasses and sins according to Ephesians, what power do you have to discern your sin and to forsake your sin? And my argument is none. I believe that by faith, repenting, changing your mind, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are made a new creature. You are given the Holy Spirit who resides within. Old things then pass away. Behold, all things are made new. And you now have a spirit which is able to discern sin. And you go, whoa. Woe is me. Look at my life and what I've done. But I tell you right now, if you think the woe is me, for I'm undone, is a prerequisite to saving faith, you are restricting the Holy Spirit from that equation. The Holy Spirit is convicting the lost sinner that they may believe, but then you are saying that that lost person must be able to forsake, confess and forsake all known sin. And I don't believe that. Do I believe that a person who gets saved should continue in that sin? What did I say at the beginning? No way, no how. A person who gets saved is transformed and a new creature. But when we go telling people that they need to repent, we need to tell Christians they need to repent. This is doing my head in a little bit up here today, and I apologize for that. We must tell Christians to repent. Is it okay for a Christian to live in sin? No. There is not enough preaching of repentance towards the church. The church is full of people, not full. I shouldn't be so all-inclusive. There are many people in the church, even some here potentially, who are living in sin. And the message to Christians living in sin is repent and confess and forsake, because the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. Now, do we take that message and tell the lost that they need to clean up their life and forsake sin in order to believe? That's essentially what this doctrine boils down to. Give up your sins so you may come to Christ. On what grounds? The gospel is not clean yourself up and come to Christ. That is Arminian. That is saying that man contributes to his salvation. And then the Calvinist says, well, yes, it needs to happen, but God will give you the faith and the repentance so that you will. And they both do this. And I believe the truth lies in the middle, that faith and repentance are inextricably linked. That in order to believe, you must repent of what you previously believed. That's the message we need to herald. An example of this, and I know time is away. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus ministering here to the woman at the well, a woman of Samaria. Don't go to the Samaritans and preach repent. He's preaching to a woman at the well in Samaria. Preaches a message of believe. It's interesting distinctions, aren't they? They're important. John 4 verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Jesus tells this woman who was, let's be honest, caught in sin. Quite messed up. Probably no more than you or me before we got saved, but she was quite messed up. She was an adulteress. She had five men, and Jesus discerned that. Jesus knew her history. He knew her sin. He knew her lifestyle, and he does not say, repent of your adultery and believe. That's telling to me. He says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me to give something that satisfies. The woman says, verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, for I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest truly. So Jesus kind of exposes her sin to her. He doesn't then go on to say, and you better give it up. He exposes it. He exposes it. He makes it plain that she is a sinner, but he doesn't add a human response of repentance for salvation. Jesus says, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Jesus says, oh, that's true. You've got five that you're not married to. She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Good answer. This woman is messed up and needs to be redeemed. And Jesus here had an opportunity to proclaim, repent and believe. But he didn't. The gospel message is not clean yourself up and come to Christ. It is come as you are. And be forgiven and changed. God will not leave you in your sin. He will deliver you from it. When the resources of God, his power, enter the life of the newly saved, their life transforms. Ryrie says in commenting on John 4, after she believed and because she believed, her way of living would be changed. And was it ever? What did she do? soon as she believed, she ran back to the cities and said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." She's an evangelist. "You guys better stop sinning." She didn't come home and say that. She didn't go rebuke all these men. She didn't go to her friends and say, "Oh, you're living an adulterous life. This guy out here, you need to come out and see." She doesn't do that. She says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." So today, what have we tried to establish? The concept in the Old Testament of repentance rests upon a covenant relationship between God and his people. And that Old Testament preaching of repentance continues into the Gospels through John the Baptist and even Jesus and his disciples as they preach the kingdom is at hand to Israel. There comes a time where the nation reject the gospel of the kingdom and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ transitions into his death, burial and resurrection, which is then seen, established through the book of Acts and then really clarified in Paul's writings. Now, repentance is not seen a great deal from Romans and on, but it is seen in the Gospels and it is seen in the transitional book of Acts. So we've seen the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Jesus, the preaching even of the apostles to the Jews. Next time, what I would like to do is look at the times the Bible uses the word repent as a synonym for faith, all right, and look at each one of those examples. And then I would also like to look at four examples which are the most difficult for me to explain, because there are some, all right? There are some verses, I'll give you a couple of them. In fact, I gave them to you earlier, if I can find them. One of the best ones that I can't, well, I can explain, but it takes a little bit of time, is Acts 17, verse 30, which says, "And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You see, he's saying Jews and Gentiles repent. So that takes a little bit of explaining. Next time we'll talk about that. Paul preaching on Mars Hill is that passage. So, is repentance a condition for eternal life? Yes, if it means changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. No, if it means feeling sorry for sin or resolving to turn away from sin, because those things don't save, but they are the fruit of salvation. They are the response of the transformed life. Repentance may prepare the way for faith, but it is faith that saves, not repentance. Unless you believe faith is a synonym, repentance is a synonym for faith. We'll talk about that next time. Clear as mud, isn't it? Thank you for coming along the journey. I hope we can agree on most things. And if the timing of where repentance fits in salvation is something that you hold a different conviction to and you align more with a Reformed camp, we can still fellowship. I honestly believe that. I have some good friends who hold to those convictions. But I need to preach what I believe the Scriptures say. And that's my responsibility in the pulpit here. So I hope you understand. Let's close with a word of prayer, then I'll ask Rod to come and lead us in that last hymn. Father, we thank you for your word and for our study through the Old Testament and the Gospels regarding the call to repent. And I pray that we might more wholly understand your plan and purpose for the nation of Israel and for the church. Help us to divide the two clearly, not to blend them together and in doing so create confusion. But I also pray for wisdom and clarity and of understanding when it comes to our study through this concept of repentance. And Lord, I pray that we might mourn over sin still. Lord, we need to be sorrowful over our sin and turning from it as believers. I pray that you might help us to have that heart of repentance as your church. And I pray that we might, as we continue this study, rightly divide and establish a foundation for what we believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.